Thank you, Willie. Thanks for playing Rita. It's a good hymn. I'm sure y'all are all familiar with Amazing Grace. John Newton wrote that hymn that has survived the test of time. That's kind of a lead-in to what I'm going to look at or kind of introduce tonight. We're going to be in Genesis 45, beginning in verse 16. We're following the saga, the drama, the chronicle of Joseph's life tonight. And the idea of John Newton kind of speaks to my introduction. In seminary, I took two semesters of historical theology. And historical theology is really helpful. If you think about the church, there's a history associated with the church. We have the history of Israel in the Old Testament. We know what Israel was like in the Old Testament. And we know how the church began. You get to Acts chapter 2. The church begins at Pentecost. But then there's a history of the church that moves from the completion of the Old Testament, New Testament. You know, Revelation was written about 95 A.D. There's a history of the church that moves from that time after Pentecost all the way to the present day. We're writing the history of the church even today. The church is still, you know, the story of the church is still being written. And we took classes in historical theology. And the guy that wrote Amazing Grace, John Newton, was part of historical theology because he was radically saved. He was a slave trader. The Lord saved him, and he wrote Amazing Grace. And there's a lot of church history that comes through hymn writers, that comes through pastors, that comes through different churches. And it's really interesting to read. Church history just kind of looks at how God has orchestrated the life of the church. From the time of Christ ascending to heaven, the Holy Spirit arriving, indwelling believers, how has that played out in church history was really helpful to study. A part of that class was a project for all of us students that they asked us to trace our spiritual heritage. In other words, what has the Lord done in our lives as individuals that's led to our salvation? And you could trace your spiritual heritage through your church. How did your church get to be where it was at, you know, if you're a member of a church? Or how did your family grow in the Lord? And it was good for me. I'd never really investigated that. But this project allowed me to kind of research my spiritual heritage. And I found out that I had a great-great-great-grandfather who actually left Scotland. He was a preacher in Scotland. And he left Scotland and came to America to escape persecution. His name was John Rogers. My grandfather that I knew well was John Rogers Renwick. But John Rogers was a Scottish pastor. That was interesting to learn. And then I looked at that was on my mother's side, my dad's side. My grandmother on my dad's side, his mother was she came from a line of believers, but she was a very strong believer in herself. And so it was just interesting kind of put all those pieces together. And what did it do? It really made me appreciate and worship the Lord because all the things that kind of he orchestrated in my life that allowed me to be born in Whitmire, that allowed me to be exposed to the gospel at the right time in my early 20s. I grew up in the church. I had a little bit of background about the church. And all of those things that I was taught, it was just interesting to see that come together. All of you have a spiritual heritage. If you think about your life, it may have been faithful parents in your life, maybe faithful grandparents. You may be a first-generation believer. You may come from two unbelieving. Maybe your father and mother weren't believers, and their line weren't believers, but you're a first generation. But needless to say, God orchestrates lives to lead them to hearing the gospel, to believing in Christ. And that's interesting for us to think about. How God has worked and caused those events to pass and brought them to pass for his glory and for our salvation. You think about the thief on the cross. The Lord orchestrated his life to put him on a cross beside Christ so he could be face to face with Christ and believe in him. And this is, you know, God does this in the lives of his people. In the same way, right, we're also contributing to a spiritual heritage in our families. Hopefully we're faithful, teaching faithful kids who will hopefully teach faithful kids. And just like I talked about this morning, right, we want to be faithful with whatever baton's been passed to us. If we've been exposed to truth and we're living for the Lord, we simply want to make sure we don't drop that baton and passing it to the next generation. Now, to bring us back to the book of Genesis, what we're seeing in the book of Genesis is a faithful line of people. And this goes all throughout Scripture, right? There's this faithful line of people that kind of fill up Scripture. Begin with Adam, moves from Adam down to Abel. It moves from Abel down to Noah, and there's faithful people in between. And then after Noah, you kind of come to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. There's this line that's being traced through the Old Testament of faithful people. And those aren't the only faithful people. Those aren't the only believers. But clearly that's a spiritual heritage in Scripture. Now, why is God doing that? What's the purpose of a faithful line of people? Well, His plan is to bring about a Savior from that faithful line of people. That's what His plan is, because even though those people are faithful, they're all sinners. And even faithful people need a Savior. And so God is working His plan from the beginning of Genesis, all the way through the book of Genesis, all the way throughout the Old Testament, all the way up to John the Baptist, all the way to Christ, so Christ can come out of Israel, out of the line of David, out of the line of Abraham, and He can be the perfect sacrifice for sin. And I say that to remind us, we're going through the book of Genesis. And look, these lives of these men are valuable to us. We can learn from Abraham's life. We can learn from Isaac's life, mainly from the things they didn't do right. We can learn from Jacob. We can learn from Joseph. But don't get lost in the trees and miss the forest, right? The big picture is, God is moving forward His plan to bring about Christ. That's what God's always doing in the Old Testament. Everything's moving at God's pace. What did God promise Abraham? I will make you a great nation. And He will make Abraham a great nation. God will give Abraham a land. God will make Abraham's name great. But more importantly, when it comes to the promises to Abraham, God is going to bring a blessing to the world through Abraham. And that blessing is going to be Christ. Now, if you think about it, it would be entirely possible within the power of God to simply bring a Savior into the world, to simply grow Abraham into millions overnight. He could have done that. But this is not how God's going to work in the course of events. He's going to grow Abraham's descendants slowly, and then there's going to be an explosion. They're going to go from just less than 100 people to millions. And it will take some time. It'll take 400 years, but God will still grow them through their bondage in Egypt. And so the benefit for us is we get to see how that story all comes together. Now remember, the people in this story don't necessarily know what all is going on. They're just simply acting in circumstances that God is creating. But God is leading them to His purpose, and that is to enslave them, to grow them, and to bring a Messiah eventually from their line. Now, if we think about where we're at in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 45, Abraham's descendants are about 70 people in the world. Remember, he was called in Genesis 12. It's Genesis 45, and there's about 70 of Abraham's descendants in the world. That's not a great nation. I mean, that promise is still short of being fulfilled. 70 people, they're not going to conquer a promised land. In fact, most of them aren't even soldiers. 70 people could be wiped out by another army. I mean, there's a lot of problems with just 70 people. And so God's got to advance His plan by sending Israel into bondage. And that's why the story of Joseph's so important. Remember, God's a God who sees it all, orchestrates it all, works in all these situations. And Joseph is a central figure because the sin against Joseph, the fact that Joseph ends up in Egypt, is going to end up with all of Israel, which is only 70 people, coming to Egypt as well. And so though we study about Joseph's life, he's just another link in the chain of God's faithfulness, just like we are. Just be faithful wherever you're at. Wherever you're at in life, be faithful. Live obediently and pass on that faithfulness to the next generation. This is God's design for our lives. And that was certainly His design for Joseph's life. Now, Joseph was a model of obedience. He was a model of forgiveness. But more than that, Joseph was being used by the Lord to accomplish His plan. Now, last week, in the first part of Genesis 45, we saw a reunion between Joseph and his brothers. It was kind of, it gave us a little bit of resolution. They had been apart. Joseph had recognized them. They didn't recognize him. But last week he revealed himself to his brothers there in Egypt. And they're all kind of reunited. And there was good, there was a joy for us to see that. We're glad these brothers are together. There's certainly a joy in their heart. But understand, the big picture is that reunion is just advancing God's program. Getting the brothers back together is another step in getting Israel into Egypt for their bondage and for their growth. And so this is how God is at work. So the question before us tonight, you can see the title and the outline on the screen. The question before us tonight is, how does God move his plans forward? How does he move his plans forward in Joseph's life, in Abraham's life, in Jacob's life? How does he advance in his plans? But also, how is he moving his plan forward in your life tonight? How does God work in the world to advance and accomplish his purposes? God can intervene miraculously. We know that. But sometimes he simply works in the normal course of worldly events, as is his providence. He doesn't intervene in miracles. He just directs normal events in the world. And so tonight in Genesis 45, all the way from verse 16, all the way to Genesis 46:30, and it's okay, y'all can all blow your breath together. That many? Now we'll get through all this. We're going to see three principles of how God moves in the world. What's God's moving company look like? Number one, God changes circumstances. Number two, God directs with his word. Number three, God provides the means. And this is nothing new to you. Y'all are all Bible students. We recognize this. But these are good reminders in our lives tonight that we're going to be reminded of from the book of Genesis. So let's start. Genesis 45, verse 16. Down to 28. I call this God changes circumstances. This is how God moves his plan forward, by changing circumstances. Now, to quickly review, remember, Joseph has been in Egypt. He's been very important to people's survival in the world, but also Israel's survival as a nation. He's been there for 20, he's been away from his brothers for 20 years, but last week we saw a reunion. There was hugging and kissing and weeping, because Joseph was reunited with his brothers. He had tested them for some time. He didn't know if his brothers were changed. He didn't know if they were still the same scoundrels that sold him into slavery 20 years earlier. So Joseph put his brothers to the test, and they showed evidence of repentance. They showed evidence of love. They showed evidence of being willing to sacrifice their life for others. They showed a love for their father, Jacob. And so they passed the test, and last week Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, and they were shocked. Their first response was they really couldn't say anything. For the first time, they were laying eyes on their brother after 22 years of being apart. They couldn't believe he was alive. But now he's standing before them, and he's also in charge in Egypt. But after their shock was over, there's a little sense of relief in the lives of these brothers, because Joseph extends forgiveness to them for what they did to him. He tells them, don't feel bad, don't feel guilty. Right? There needs to be a sense of relief, because God has taken your sin and turned it into good. And so there was shock followed by relief. And then we'll look back. This is where we ended up last week. Look at verse 14, Genesis 45, 14. Then he, that would be Joseph, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin would be his full brother, had the same father and the same mother. Then Joseph fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. And so he ended last week on a high note. All seems to be well between Joseph and his brothers after 22 years of separation. But there's still a problem. Though they're weeping, though they're happy, there's still a problem. What's the problem? There's still a famine. In fact, Joseph tells them, look, we're only year two of the famine. We got 5 years left, and it's going to get worse. There's going to be less and less food. And so Joseph told his brothers, go home and get our father Jacob. Not only get Jacob, get our wives, get our children, and get down to Egypt, because you have to survive this famine. Now, I want y'all to think for a minute. It's so hard for us to relate, but imagine the task of these 11 brothers going back home to Canaan. I think I put a map up here. Well, let me turn this on. Yeah, there's a map. Y'all saw this last week, right? Egypt's down on the left. Canaan is up on the right. It's 200 miles as the crow flies, maybe a little bit farther to travel. And you're living you know, in very primitive times. And so the idea of going back home and getting Jacob and everything they own and getting to Egypt is just overwhelming. That's a difficult task, to say the least. They have to go home, have to load up all the family. And Joseph also said, bring all the herds, bring the livestock, and come down to Egypt so y'all can survive. And this would be an enormous task, even for these brothers. It's not an easy thing to do. So this brings us to what we're going to see tonight. What does the Lord do to make that task easier? Because guess what? The Lord's plan is for them to come to Egypt. So how does God enable this to come about? Look at verse 16. I'll read down to verse 20. Genesis 45, 16. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beast and go to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this. Make wagons from the land of Egypt, or take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. And so to demonstrate how much God had prospered Joseph in Egypt, Joseph's boss, Pharaoh, says, go get your dad and bring them all down here to Egypt. Right? We've seen this principle in Joseph's life. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And to prove how much the Lord was with him, Pharaoh loved Joseph. Pharaoh's not Jewish, Pharaoh's not a Hebrew, Pharaoh's not from the land of Canaan, but he loved Joseph to the point that he made it possible for Joseph's family to go back and get their dad and their families and get back down to Egypt. And so what does Pharaoh offer? You see it in these verses. He tells the brothers, go and pack your beast, right? Pack some beast with supplies so that you can make this trip back to Canaan, and on top of that, I want you to take these Egyptian wagons with you in verse 19. That seems simple to us. It seems very primitive to us. It doesn't seem very important. That's huge. I mean, here's some charter buses, boys. Go get your family and get back down here. That's essentially what he's telling them. I want to make it easier for your family to come back to Egypt. And what does he also tell them? Pharaoh tells them, when you get back to Canaan and you're packing up, don't worry about bringing everything. Come on back. You can have the best of the land of Egypt. Ladies, Tanya, don't listen to this, but ladies, can you imagine planning a vacation somewhere and your husband tells you, don't pack up. When we get there, you can buy a whole new wardrobe. I mean, can you imagine? That's what Pharaoh's saying to them, right? Don't worry about packing up everything. Just get the family and get back down here. The best of Egypt is yours. In other words, you can walk into the Walmart at Cairo and get anything you want, right? I mean, here's a gift card. But this is exactly the offer that an unbelieving Egyptian king is making. Not an offer, he's commanding it. Make sure you do this. Go back, take the wagons, get your family, and get back down here, and we will make sure that all your needs are met. And how is this possible? This is how the Lord works. It's how the Lord works. Believing heart, unbelieving heart, makes no difference to the Lord. He will accomplish his plan and it will move forward. And what is God's plan? Israel has to come to Egypt. They have to be enslaved in Egypt so that they can grow strong and grow large and be sent out of Egypt to the promised land. This is all of God's plan. So how does God get them there? He sends a global famine, right? He makes sure that Joseph is sold into slavery at just the right time so that he's in Egypt, in the right jail, so he can interpret the right dream, so that Pharaoh's dream can then be interpreted by Joseph, so that Joseph can be put in charge of all the food supply during the famine. I mean, here is a God that is constantly at work bringing about his plan, constantly at work, right? We struggle with anxiety because things aren't going our way, and our source of comfort is God is not working. He's always working, right? Always working. Always bringing himself the most glory and always bringing good to his people. God does this continually. Right here, In this specific verse, God is simply changing, softening the heart of the king of Egypt, right? I don't think I put this on the screen. Maybe I did. Yeah, y'all know this verse. So I want y'all to put it to memory. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. There's the work of the Lord in accomplishing his plans. The king's heart, it's like a channel of water in the Lord's hands. And he just turns the heart of the king wherever he wants it to go. So this is what the Lord's doing in Pharaoh's heart. And again, Pharaoh already loves Joseph in a sense, but why did he love Joseph in the first place? Because God was with Joseph. God was at work. And so here is God once again at work in the life of a king, creating a circumstance where Israel can make it down to Egypt. But what's going to be the problem? They're going back home to see Jacob. Jacob's an older man. It's hard to get older men to just pack up and move, right? I'm getting to be one of those men. It's just hard to get them to pack up and move. So how's this going to go? Can the Lord change the heart of Jacob? Verse 21. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the journey." Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." A lot going on in those verses, but the main point of those verses is Jacob's going to Egypt. All of Israel. And in fact, how is Jacob's descendants referred to right here in the text? Israel. That will stick, right? The Lord changed Jacob's name to Israel. And we see a reference here to Israel, right? And it's another name of Jacob. And what is the Lord doing? He's bringing Israel, Jacob, into the land of Egypt. And what changed Jacob's heart? Verse 27 says that when he heard the words that Joseph had spoken to his brothers, and when he saw the wagons sent to carry them back to Egypt, Joseph's spirit revived. That Hebrew word there, revived, it just means to come alive. Jacob had a new lease on life because of the news and the words that Joseph was alive in Egypt. Not only is he alive, not only he said some things, there's wagons out front. I mean, 2 charter buses pull up in front of your house in Canaan, something's going on. And so here are some wagons right here. And what is the point, right? God is convincing Jacob to go to Egypt. God had changed Jacob's outlook on life. If you remember Jacob, what had he been saying about himself in the previous chapters? "I'm going to die in grief. I'm going to die in sorrow. I'm so heartbroken over Joseph, losing Joseph. I'm just going to die a man filled with sorrow." And now, what is true in Jacob's life? He has been revived. His heart has changed so much that he has an urge to load up the wagons and head to Egypt. And again, that's no easy task. He's advanced in years. I mean, you're going 200 miles back to Egypt. I mean, again, it's no easy task. But the Lord has a way of bringing his plans forward and accomplishing his purpose. And so Joseph is alive and Jacob is ready to go. Not only that, there's a famine. And so here's grain and there's more grain in Egypt. So all of this, again, God working all these things to accomplish his plan in the life of his people. Now, let me make a quick note here. I think it's interesting. Nothing in the passage mentions the fact or lets us know what happened when those brothers got home and said Joseph was alive. Why is there an issue there? Well, for 22 years, these boys have been telling their dad, "I guess a wild animal killed Joseph." Remember the last time when they came home without Joseph the first time, they dipped his tunic in goat's blood. And Jacob just said, "Well, I guess a wild animal has killed Joseph." And so here they come home. And they have to announce to their father that Joseph is alive, But we don't get any details of how they did that. We don't get even any reaction of how they did that from Jacob or what his reaction was to it. Now, I would say this. I'm confident they did confess. These brothers have shown repentance. They've shown love. They've shown they're living and trying to be pleasing in their life to the Lord. And clearly a confession of their past sin against Joseph would be further evidence of true repentance. They're going to try. They're definitely going to announce Joseph is alive and how they had lied about it. And let me tell you why I think that's true. Look back at verse 24 real quick. Verse 24 of Genesis 45. So he sent his brothers away. This would be Joseph sends his brothers away. And as they departed from Egypt, here's what Joseph said to his brothers. Do not quarrel on the journey. That Hebrew word there, I'll give it to you. I'll spell it for you in English. The word for quarrel is ragaz. R-A-G-A-Z. And it can mean to be agitated. It can mean to be enraged. But most of the time, that word is translated to tremble or to shake. That's how it's translated. Don't tremble on the way back home. Don't be shaking on the way back home. Why would Joseph tell his brothers not to be shaking on the way back home? Because they got to go back home and tell Dad that they lied to him. They got to come clean about Joseph. They've seen him. He's alive. And he's going to know that whatever tunic they brought back with goat's blood on it wasn't the truth. And if there's any reason to tremble or even to quarrel amongst themselves, if that's how it's translated, why would they be quarreling? Well, who's going to tell Dad? And what are we going to say? And so Joseph tells them, just go home. Don't quarrel. Don't be shaking. Don't be trembling. Tell the truth. Do the right thing. And I think we can all understand. I mean, this is a hard thing to do, but they had to do it. In fact, if you look back up at verse 15 from last week, it says, Joseph kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. What do you think they talked about? They probably talked about, hey, you got to tell Dad I'm alive. You got to come clean with the sin you had. You got to tell him that you originally threw me in a pit and that you sold me to slavery. Surely that's part of their conversation. And these boys, again, seem to have a heart that's going in the right direction. But guess what? Sometimes even the right thing to do can be very hard to do. And I think Joseph says, don't be trembling on the way home. Go home, see Dad, come clean, and trust the Lord with the outcome. Now, again, we don't get any information about how that went. I don't know how they told Jacob. I mean, we know exactly what they said, but I don't know how they came clean about their sin. I think, this is my opinion, I don't think Jacob's surprised when they tell him the truth. He knew those boys were scoundrels. I mean, remember, Joseph had come home time and time again and reported about the evil his brothers were doing. In fact, I think when they come home and come clean with Jacob, he's probably more surprised that they're telling the truth. It's probably another thing that revived his heart. Wow. I think he probably suspected they had done something to Joseph, didn't have proof of that, but now they're coming clean. And I think that's certainly a reason for his heart to also be revived. In the big picture, what's happened here? The Lord has changed the heart of Pharaoh. The Lord is changing the heart of Jacob to accomplish one purpose, to get Israel into Egypt. Because God is going to do his work there. Now, there's a big question here that we're about to answer. But is it wise? Is it wise for Jacob to leave Israel? Is that a wise move? Remember, Abraham left for a little while and went into Egypt. But there's always been a determination. God has given us this land. Let's stay in this land. Remember, Abraham had to go buy a plot for his wife because he didn't want to bury her back home. It was such a need for Israel to be in the land in Canaan. So is it wise for Jacob to go out of Canaan into Egypt? Is he violating God's word? Well, let's find out. Look at verses 1 to 7 of Genesis 46. So God changes circumstances. And then number two, how does God move his plan along? God directs with his word. So verse 1. So Israel, or Jacob, set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Look, there's times in our lives where we seem to think that the Lord's changing some direction in our lives, right? Seems to be a shift in the direction that we need to take. We've all been there, right? We've all sensed there's something shifting in our lives. In the case of Jacob, it seemed that it was right to go to Egypt. Joseph is alive. There's a famine. There's food. There's wagons. I mean, everything seems to be lining up to say, Jacob, get in the wagons and go to Egypt. And certainly as we look at our lives, look at the circumstances in our lives, there seems to be times where we think this is the right thing to do. This seems to be the right thing to do. I'm sure Jacob thought this is the right thing to do. But on his way out, he does something very commendable. He stops and worships. He worships on the way out of the land. And in his worship, the Lord, as he does so often in the Old Testament, the Lord speaks directly to his people. He gives Jacob a word from heaven. And what is the Lord's word to Jacob? You see it in verse 3 and verse 4. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. Simply put, God's word to Jacob lined up with the circumstances that God had brought in his life. Those things matched. And that's always very comforting to God's people. In other words, the word of God confirms the plan of God. He's very clear here to Jacob. And look, that holds true today. God's will for your life will never contradict God's word in your life. Where God wants you to go will be confirmed in the words of Scripture. And we need to understand that. We need to apply that. It seems clear from Scripture, or it is clear from Scripture, that God only speaks to us through Scripture these days. We're not expecting a vision or a dream. We've seen this so many times, and many people wrongly teach this. But as we come to big decisions in our lives, we always have to hold up big decisions to Scripture. And you will say, well, it doesn't specifically tell me that I need to go to seminary in California. I mean, I was really praying for a vision out of heaven for that one, right? Take me to California, Lord, and bring me back, right? But that's not the case. We're not looking for those decisions from Scripture. But generally speaking, big decisions in your life, generally speaking, should not make it easier for you to commit sin and should not prevent you from obeying the Lord. Right? Those should line up when you're faced with a big decision. If this decision is going to lead me away from the Lord or make it easier to sin, I would say that's not the way to go. And here, Jacob gets a clear word from the Lord, because in this age, God is giving visions and dreams. And so he gets a clear word from the Lord, and the word from the Lord is simple. The things that are happening in your life to send you to Egypt, they are confirmed by my word. Jacob, you need to go. And what does God say? I will be with you. I will prosper you there. And guess what? I know we all want that today in our lives. We want that. And that's why people imagine those things, because we really want to hear that. But guess what? What are we called to do? Live obedient, be filled with the Spirit, be in Scripture. And when we look at our lives and we're living obedient, we're trying to be pleasing to the Lord, and the decision we're making doesn't contradict God's word, we're free to go those directions. Jacob, again, had a very clear word from the Lord. He had circumstances in his life that made it clear that this was what he was to do. But for us, what's the call? Look at your circumstances. What's the Lord doing? Look to Scripture. And if necessary, I would add this, seek out the counsel of other godly people in your life. Seek out, ask people, what do you think about this decision? How does this line up with Scripture? How can you help me think through this? I mean, this is the value of being in the fellowship of the church and having people in your lives that you can trust. Jacob lived in a day where God communicated directly. Our situation is different today, but the principle is still there. Look at the circumstances God is orchestrating. Look to God's Word. Look to your life. Make sure you're living in obedience to Scripture, walking by the Spirit. Seek out the counsel of others, and then you're free to proceed in whatever decision you need to make. But now it's time for Jacob to pack up, and they're already on the way out of Canaan. And so the wagons are packed. The Lord has confirmed it, and there's one more section to see. It's the longest section, but it'll take the shortest amount of time. I call this God provides the means. So God changes circumstances. God has directed with His Word. And the final thing, how does God move people along? God provides the means. Now, I ought to call Joe up here to read this, but I'm going to try it in my best Southern Hebrew voice. There had to be Hebrew rednecks. Just imagine I'm a Hebrew redneck. Let's look at verse 8. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel: Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben: Hanok and Pallu and Hezron and Carmi. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin and Ohad, and Jochin and Sohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah: Er and Onan and Shelah, and Perez and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar: Tola, Puva, and I don't know, I was going to call him Job, but that's an I. Ob and Shimron. The sons of Zebulon: Sered and Elon and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padam Aram with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad: Ziphion and Haggai, Shuni and Esbon, Eri and Arodi and Areli. The sons of Asher: Imnah and Ishva and Ishvi and Beriah and her sister Sarah. And the sons of Beriah: Eber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah. And she bore to Jacob these 16 persons. The sons of Jacob's wife Rachel: Joseph and Benjamin. Now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Ashnath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin: Bela and Becher and Ashbel, Gera and Naaman, Ehi and Rosh, Mupim and Hufim and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan: Hushim. The sons of Naphtali: Jaziel and Guni and Jazer and Shalim. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. There were 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." So the majority of this section that you see there is really the family tree of Jacob. These are the descendants of Jacob that come into the land of Egypt. You have 66 right there. And not included in that list, Jacob will be 67. Joseph's already in Egypt, that would be 68. And Joseph had 2 sons in Egypt, that would be 70. And so here are the people in Egypt in Genesis 46, 70 in all. And it's valuable to us. It's valuable to Israel. Why did they need this? Israel, they were so excited about Ancestry.com before Ancestry.com was cool. They wanted to know their genealogy. It was so important to be connected back to Abraham. So it's a very important section of Scripture to all of Israel. And so we see the value in genealogy, but guess what? The principle for us in this section is also to see that God provides the means for His purpose to be accomplished. God provides the means for His purpose to be accomplished. We read this in our nice pews on a Sunday evening as the church in 2022. But I want you to imagine 70 people pulling out of Canaan, 66 pulling out of Canaan, women and children, and some men, loaded up in the wagons going 200 miles to Egypt. Okay? Not only that, livestock trailing along. I'll just give you a couple of scenarios. They could have been ambushed on the way. There's a worldwide famine. I mean, how does a cow taste when you ain't got no food? I mean, there's a lot of opportunities here for ambush, for theft. You've got screaming youngins. I mean, this is like going to the beach in June. I mean, it's just, there's so many things that can go wrong. I mean, there's disease. There's wild animal attack. I mean, if there's famine, the animals are hungry, I can assure you. I mean, there's so many things that could possibly go wrong in this 200-mile trip to Egypt. But listen to me carefully, church. Where God providentially works to make a way for His people to go, God providentially protects along the way. Right? If He's done all this, famine, Joseph, getting his wagons up there, getting them loaded, getting them back, I mean, all that God has orchestrated up to this point. Can you imagine if they load up in the wagons and they get 5 miles out of Canaan and they all killed? So where God providentially makes a way, He providentially protects. This is God's goodness to His people. God is not just a God who directs the hearts of men. God protects those who follow His will. We live in that trust. We obey, we worship, we serve, we live pleasing to Him. We trust that God will direct our path, and we trust that God will protect our path. Amen, church? This is who we are. This is who God was to Israel, a God who kept them, a God who provided the means for them to go. Ultimately, God's plan was for Israel to be in Egypt. And so God's going to make sure they get there. He's going to make sure they get there. From the wagons to the grain to the famine, God has His way. I love this. As we get the count, 66 leave Canaan, and how many make it into Egypt? 66. I mean, they're counting heads at every rest stop, right? Got 66 with us? Yes, honey. I mean, this is God's goodness. I mean, we would expect in this day and age, 66 leave, and let's get 33 there. But God is a God who protects and provides. This is the power of God to move His people. He directs circumstances, He confirms through His word, and He provides the means for them to go. And why does God need Israel in Egypt? There's Genesis 15 on the screen. You can flip there if you like. It's kind of small on the screen. But Genesis 15, it takes us all the way back to Abraham. Why does Israel have to be in Egypt? We know because they have to grow, they have to get bigger. We recognize all that. But ultimately, why does Israel have to be in Egypt? Because God said that's where they were going to go. Genesis 15, verse 13, God said to Abram, way back in the time of Abraham, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Why did they have to go to Egypt? Because God said they got to go somewhere and be oppressed for 400 years. And when God makes a promise, makes a statement, He keeps His word. That's what makes Him so unlike us. God doesn't say things flippantly. He doesn't say things and doesn't expect people to remember them. He says it, and even if people don't remember, he still brings it true. He still brings it forth. And so God told Abraham way back in Genesis 15, there's going to be some enslavement and some trouble, but I will be faithful. And so what you see in Genesis 46 is the fulfillment of that. Israel is going into Egypt. They're going into Egypt. Now, let me just tell you, they come in to Egypt with the blessing of Pharaoh. But how does the book of Exodus start? There arose another Pharaoh in Egypt who wasn't as kind to Joseph. And that's going to lead to their enslavement. They're going to be enslaved in Egypt. But that oppression in Egypt will lead Israel to grow strong as a nation and prepare them to be strong as they return to their land and took possession of it. Simply put, God provides the means to accomplish his will. If God's plan for your life is to move you, he will create circumstances to move you. He will confirm that move through his word, and he will provide the means for that move. That's why our trust is in him. That's why we trust his purposes and his plans. I mean, Israel's a tiny nation now in Egypt. And next week, we're going to see the Lord kind of confirm that that move was the right move. We're going to see that next week. You have to come back for that. Let me just give you a couple quick thoughts for tonight. Number one, the will of God is unfolding. The will of God is unfolding. It's unfolding in your life right now. God's will is unfolding in your life right now. If you're a believer in here, God is at work in your life right now. Maybe God is preparing you for a major decision in your life. Maybe he is. Maybe God is preparing your heart to just stay and serve. Ultimately, our responsibility is to live obediently so that we can recognize what God is doing around us. We can recognize what is going on. Sin clogs up your perspective. Sin puts blinders on your eyes to what the Lord may be doing in your life. It clogs it all up. Obedience makes us aware of what's going on around us and our circumstances. Obedience makes us ponder what the Lord is accomplishing in our lives and working in our lives. I mean, my prayer is that he keeps y'all all here to the rapture and we just go to heaven together. I mean, but I don't have any control of that. But certainly we need to recognize that God is accomplishing his will in our lives. So stay obedient, stay in Scripture, and that way you will ensure that your heart is in tune with what the Lord is doing around you and through you. And then number two, the will of God is unstoppable. It's true, man can resist the will of God. It is not true that man can stop God's will. If the Lord can turn the heart of a king, he can turn any heart there is. If the Lord can send a global famine, he can certainly direct the circumstances in our lives. God will bring about what he wants to accomplish in the world. And look, here's my prayer for my life. I don't want to be a hindrance to what God is doing. I don't want to be standing in the way with my hand up. I want to be living obediently, aware of what the Lord is doing, and simply live pleasing to him. I mean, Jacob, he worshiped. And God confirmed that this is a good move. And certainly we want to be in the flow of God's will, not swimming against that will. Let me pray for us tonight. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you.